Hey everyone, welcome to Reveal and happy July. I am expecting good things out of this month. Let's leave the past behind and let's focus on what lies in front of us. It can't get much worse. I'm glad that you're here. If you don't know who I am, my name is Marty. I'm one of the pastors here at Reveal. Hey, if you are joining us for the first time, shoot me an email at marty@revealvineyard.com. Just let me know that you are checking in with us. I just want to send you some information about the church. If you're on the reveal.online.church platform, in the upper right, there's a little button that says connect. Click that, give us some information. I'll shoot some information over to you. Well, I know you're wondering, when are we going to start? And I'm ready to give you an answer. I don't know. All right, hang in there. We'll get through this together. All right, well, I'm glad that you're here. We're here on week number 4 of our current series called Option 3. If you're new with us, you're probably asking, well, what is Option 3? It can be found in Joshua chapter 5, somewhere around 1400 BC. Joshua was appointed the new leader of Israel, and he was given the task to bring them on home. Their days of being nomadic desert wanderers were coming to a close. God was delivering on his promise to root them in their homeland. But before they could go in, they had to get their enemy out. And so Joshua is preparing for his first battle at Jericho, and he has an encounter with an angelic being, not just any angelic being, but one that is holding the master sword from Zelda. Some of you will get that. All right, some of you won't. So Joshua asked this obvious question, whose side are you on? Right? Are you for us or are you for them? Are you on our side or are you on their side? And I love what the angel answers and says, no. No, the answer is no. I'm on neither side because both of your options are too limited. It's like when my wife asks me, do you want to watch The Notebook or A Star is Born? No. I want to watch a movie where something is blown up, right? And so both of your options are too limiting. Neither of them are acceptable. Do you want option one or do you want option two? And the angel says, no, neither. Neither. See, what he was saying was, I'm not on your side, nor am I on their side. I am on the side, right? There's actually only one side in this debate that matters, and this is what the angel was saying, that I am on the side of righteousness. I'm on the side of God. I am on the side. God stands for God. God stands for himself. See, option three is not about choosing the right side. Option three is not about choosing the right people. Option three is about choosing the right purpose for your life as a Christ follower. Option three is about choosing to honor the image of God that is in each one of us. Because we can choose sides or we can choose honor, but we will not be able to choose both, at least for long. Because at some point, whoever is on the opposite side will become your enemy. And you will pit each other. You will be pitted against one another. Choosing option three is choosing the option to love and to respect and to honor everyone because of what we have in common. We are all image bearers of God. Option three, understand, is difficult, we said in week one, when we are embedded in our in-group. Right, part of human nature is we gather to ourselves people who are like us. It's what our in-group is. It's where we find our identity, things that we have in common. And we said that we naturally show a bias towards anyone who is in our in-group. They receive preferential treatment. But it gets worse because the opposite of our in-group, we said, is our out-group. And what do we do to our out-group? Out-group discrimination. See, because I understand my in-group, I am my in-group. I understand how they think and how they'll respond and what they believe and how they live, but I know very little about my out-group because I'm never with my out-group. Therefore, I do not understand how they think or their struggles or their opinions or what life is like for them because I spend my time with my in-group. All I know about my out-group is what I've pieced together through social media and through news reports and through headlines and magazines or conversations I've had around the water cooler, conversations with other people who are in my in-group. That we actually become locked into our way of thinking because all we know is what we know, and all we know is what we spend our time with, our in-group. Option three, understand, is not about me against you. Option three is me for you, and hopefully you for me. Option three is choosing love over hate. Look at Matthew 5. It says, if you love those who love you, what reward are you going to get? Jesus is like, hey, this is the low bar, right? This is where it starts. Loving those who love you, that part's easy. Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, meaning if you only are kind, if you're only personable, hospitable to your in-group, what good is that? What are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be becoming perfect. Therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, don't let that be perfect part scare you off because we think, well, how could I ever be perfect? But the word in the Greek, actually, it carries the root word. It carries with it this idea of reaching a destination or becoming something. It is illustrated, think of it like with this the old pirate telescopes where it is extended and each sleeve or each extension brings the telescope closer to its full strength or its full capacity or its full effectiveness. This is kind of what the Christian walk is like, that we are being stretched, that we are in fact undergoing a process where God is bringing us closer to who we are supposed to be and looking more like his son Jesus. So that idea of be perfect really is be becoming. Be becoming what you have been created to be, or that you would step into the purpose of being an image bearer of God, that you would love in the way that you were created, that you would allow the Holy Spirit to transfer you in such a way, stretch you in such a way, that you would become closer, arriving closer to your full strength, full capacity, or your full effectiveness as an image bearer of God. Look at Colossians 3. We talked about this passage as well. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Now, since is an important word, right? Because it's building on what the entire letter has been about. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind also on these things. Option three, right? Let's not focus on option one or option two. Let's set our mind on the things above. Option three. Not on earthly things. Look at the rest of the next passage. Since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed, becoming, in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile, Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but it is Christ who is in all. Right? Christ is all. Look at Colossians 3:12. Therefore, building upon itself, therefore, it's saying, right? Since the old has been removed, since we are being renewed, since we are becoming, looking more and more like the image of God, since we are being stretched to fulfill our potential, and since we are being stretched to fulfill our purpose, therefore, as God's chosen people, this is one of my memory verses, and I love this. Let that little phrase sink in. Therefore, as God's chosen people, this is our identity. For Christ-minded, kingdom-minded people, this is who we are. This is our identity, meaning I would suggest that maybe one of the better things that could happen for us is that we could divorce ourselves from a political system that has claimed our identity. I'm not saying that politics are bad, and I'm not saying that you can't be involved in politics, but I am saying that politics should not be what claims our identity. And anything that claims our identity above that as being a child of God or son, a daughter of God has to go. We need to divorce ourselves from it. And so here, as chosen people of God, this should be the result. Holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with what? With compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love. Over all of these things, make sure you put on love. This is the distinguishing mark. This is our birthmark if you are a follower of Christ. Love. It's always love. Jesus said, here is how people who are not like you should experience you. A new command I give you. Love one another. Jesus reduced all of life down to this one experience, and that is love. And then he says, and in case you don't know what that looks like, let me describe it for you. As I have loved you, let me define what love looks like. You should love everyone in the same way that I have loved you. And then he says this, by this, if you love the way that I've loved you, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples. If you have love for one another, look at it, it's not that this, everyone will know you're my disciples if you're on the right side of the political aisle. Everyone will know you're my disciples based upon the opinion you have about this president or that president or this situation or that situation. By this, everyone will know there's something different about you if you love one another. Why? Because the world is drawn to extremes. The world is choosing between option one and option two, and it's being pulled to extremes, and love is rarely found in the extremes. Love is found in option three. Love is found in choosing to honor one another as image bearers of God. And what does love do? Galatians 6, we carry one another's burdens. And in this way, we fulfill the law of Christ. This is what love does. Love allows us time to pause. Love allows us time to pause when we see our brothers and sisters suffering an injustice. Love allows us time to pause to enter into their struggle before my opinion is given. Before I spew my solution, before my perspective is known, love allows me to pause, to enter into solidarity with you and feel your pain, and to experience what you're going through to the best of my ability. Love allows me to enter into your story, to carry part of your burden. This is love in action. And this kind of love can be painful because I'm placing myself in a position to feel what you feel. And that is uncomfortable for us, and self-preservation does not like to put itself in the position of being hurt or feeling pain. But love is only love when love is sacrificing. See, for kingdom-minded people, understand that love is never a contract, right? A contract is binding only as long as each party fulfills their end of the agreement, meaning I'll be nice to you if you're nice to me. I'll be patient with you as long as you are patient with me. A contract says I will love you to the degree that I believe you are worthy to be loved or to the degree that you deserve to be loved. Think of it, a contract protects me from you. A contract protects you from me because we don't trust one another. Contract love. If you, I will, is not going to solve our problem today, reveal. Contract love is what got us into the problems that we're in. And so I'm calling our church to choose better. Forget about option one. Forget about option two. Choose option three. Now, that was all kind of review. Let's transition into our topic of today, which is blind spots. My message today I've called Yank the Plank Before You Check the Speck. Thought about making a t-shirt about that one, but no, decided not to. Let's jump in. We're going to be in Jonah chapter 4. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. Now, I'm going to catch you up as to what's going on here in a little bit. And he prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is why I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" We're going to catch on that because it's quite interesting. Next verse, sir. Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give him shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. Verse 7. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. And catch this, he wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" God's really trying to walk him back from where he's kind of painting himself into a corner. "It is," he said. "I am so angry, I wish I was dead." But the Lord said, "You've been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend for it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should not I have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right from their left, and also many animals?" We're going to break this down in a little bit, but I want to talk about blind spots. A blind spot is quite simple. It is this. A blind spot is being unaware of what you cannot see. Pretty simple. A blind spot is being unaware of what you cannot see. When someone was teaching you to drive, they, or at least I hope they did, they told you about your blind spot. It is the spot that prevents you from seeing reality. You can't see it, but whoever else is around you can see it, but it is blind to you. The church has a big white F-250. You'll see it out in the parking lot. It's been beat up pretty bad, but now it has a new large dent in the side because one of our employees, and I won't tell you who it was, I don't want to embarrass him, but Skyler Russell, he was backing up the truck, and those cement pillars that are in front of the church, he didn't see them because it was in his blind spot. And so Skyler didn't mean to inflict damage, but his blind spot left a mark. Let's talk about blind spots. The only way to overcome a blind spot is with an adjustment. Something has to move in order for you to see clearly. Something has to be adjusted, either the mirror or your head. But without an adjustment, it means that your blind spot will prevail, and you may not intend to cause damage, but your blind spot will leave its mark. And so Jonah received this call from God to go to Nineveh and to preach repentance to the Assyrians. But Jonah had a blind spot. Sometimes when you identify someone who you think is worse than you, it creates a blind spot where all you can see is what's wrong with them, and it will cause you to miss what's wrong with you. You cannot see what you cannot see. Jesus spoke about blind spots in Matthew chapter 7. He said, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank that's in your own? You got an entire tree coming out of your eye. How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Listen, let's try to find some common ground today as we're discussing blind spots. Can we all admit that we all have planks of various size in our eyes? Can we all admit that we all have something, that we all have blind spots, that we all have a plank that keeps us from seeing reality, that keeps us from seeing the total picture around us? So you don't have to be a bad person to have a blind spot. It's just part of the human condition. I will see what's wrong with you and ignore what's wrong with me. That's just what we do. Everyone, can we agree on this? That everyone has planks. We all have blind spots. Now, I have this little challenge for you here to show you blind spots. Here's what I'd like you to do, and this should work on whatever device that you're on. If you're on your phone or even on your television, you'll have to stand various distance away, the bigger that the image is. But here's what I'd like you to do. I'd like you to get some distance from your device. The bigger the device, further it is you need to get away. And then I want you to cover your left eye, and I want you to focus on the plus sign. Cover your left eye or close your left eye, focus on the plus sign, and then slowly begin to move toward the image while focusing on the plus sign. It has to go slowly. And when you hit your blind spot, the image, the circle, will disappear. Now, it has to go slowly. If you're just slamming through it, you're going to miss your blind spot because it is minute. An inch moving either way, you will pass through your blind spot. So go ahead and try that. If you're interested in this kind of thing, go ahead and try. Your left eye closed, focusing on the plus sign, slowly moving forward or moving the device towards you, whichever one you can do. And then when you hit your blind spot, the circle is going to disappear, and then your brain's going to do something quite interesting. Your brain's going to fill in the gaps, meaning the circle will disappear and everything will become yellow. If you tried it and that didn't work, it means you're not a Christian. I don't know what else to tell you, all right? It'll work. Just keep trying it, I promise. See, in the back of your eye are these things called rods and cones. There's these millions of light receptors that transmit information to the brain, but where the optic nerve connects to the back of the eye, there's no rods and cones, and that is where your blind spot rests. And whenever there is a blind spot, your brain goes into hyperdrive and it fills in the information that the blind spot doesn't have. And that's why when the circle disappeared, it filled in that space with yellow. Now, here's what I'm trying to get at. Not only do we have visual blind spots, but we have social blind spots. Things about people that we cannot see. And this was, in part, was Jonah's problem. See, the plank in his own eye allowed him to see what was wrong with the Assyrians, but caused him to miss what was wrong with himself. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh because he didn't like the Assyrians. Right? He didn't want to go to Nineveh and preach repentance because he didn't want them to have the opportunity to repent. He wanted the city to be destroyed. And so that's why he went on the run to try to get away from this whole assignment that God gave them, because he didn't like the Assyrians because they were his outgroup. That's what they were to him. They were those people who choose to live this way. The Assyrians, you know, they've had opportunity to change, but they decided not to take it. God, why would you send me to Nineveh? You of all people should know what Nineveh is like. Have you not heard of Assyrian on Assyrian violence? Have you not seen how they structure their families? Why would you send me here? They're takers, God. And so Jonah did not want to preach repentance because he had a blind spot. He thought he knew, but he didn't know. This was Jonah's social narrative. Here's what a social narrative is. A social narrative is the story that shapes our view of the world around us. That's what a social narrative is. It is the story that shapes our view of the world around us. And we all have a social narrative. Our social narrative is formed over time based on experience, beliefs, family of origin, teachers, coaches, pastors, friends, media. Social narratives are our lens by which we view and interpret life. How many social narratives are there? 7.5 billion. There can be a social narrative for every person on the planet, because everyone has a unique experience. Everyone has their own narrative. You can even live in the same home and have a different social narrative than your siblings. Although, here's what's important. Our social narrative forms how we see the world, but our social narrative only shows us a limited aspect of that world. In other words, it doesn't give us the complete image because there's a blind spot. We have our social narrative, but we're blind to other people's narratives because all we know is what we know. This is how we develop racial blind spots. This is when we can become racially insensitive without meaning to be offensive because we have a blind spot. We don't know what we don't know, but we think we know. And so then when we hit our blind spot, rather than recognizing we have a blind spot, the brain goes into hyperdrive and it fills in the gaps. And it fills in the gaps with what the brain thinks we want to know. To continue with the narrative that we've already established, our social narrative then tells us how we should respond to each person, especially how we respond to people in our outgroup, because we think we know our group and the brain in that outgroup, because the brain fills in the gaps with stereotypes or whatever else we've come to understand our outgroup to be. So you understand that a blind spot doesn't mean you're evil. It just means that you have partial information. And we all have partial information. We've all gathered information that constructed this social narrative, but that social narrative is incomplete because we can't have a complete story of our outgroup because we don't know our outgroup. Blind spot doesn't mean you're evil. It just means that you have partial information. And so Jonah's blind spot caused him to become callous. Listen. Towards the very people that God loved. Because he already had this construct of what they were like. He already had a narrative of what they were like. And in his opinion, they weren't worthy of what he was coming to bring them. See, option one, there was God's chosen people. And option two, there was the Assyrians. And option three was God loving everyone. But what happened? Jonah was pulled to option one. I'm Jewish. God's chosen people, and love is rarely found in the extremes. Jonah had the chance to bring a message of life. He had the chance to become an agent of change. Jonah could have been a sanctuary in his heart. His being could have been a sanctuary to an entire people group, but instead his heart was a dungeon that he was trapped in, a dungeon of hate. And history has shown us time and time again what a skewed social narrative leads us to. It always leads us to us versus them. This is what's known as Elamina Castle. It is on the shores of Ghana, a whitewashed medieval castle. It was the first construction for many centuries, the largest European building constructed in tropical Africa. It obviously came with great grandeur and beautiful picturesque surroundings and sceneries, but the blue skies and the sandy beaches cannot overcome and disguise the dark history. Elamina Castle came to be known as the place where thousands upon thousands upon thousands of African families were torn apart. This was the last place that they viewed their homeland. This is when they were ripped from everything that was familiar to them. Elamina Castle, it became part of the infamous trade triangle and where people were bought and sold like possessions. The horrors that went on here are almost unspeakable. Horrors that cannot and have not been erased by time. This was the location of all sorts of unspeakable atrocities where women were raped. There is a location where the women were cleaned before they were raped. This is where men were beaten and children were taken from their parents. And this is the location where men and women, image bearers of God, were shoved into ships and sent to an unknown country. But the strangest part of Elamina Castle is that in the middle of it all is a church. That's really odd to me. That this place has gone down in history for the atrocities against humanity, and yet in the middle of it all, you can come up out of the dungeons and you can walk into a church, which was the first Catholic church in Africa, is what they say. In the very location where some brutally beat and killed and raped people, sold people as property, the very ones performing these acts were worshiping God. See, this is when a social narrative gets warped and gets skewed. It will always pit me against you. It will always pit you against me. And the more that social narrative goes unchecked, the further we will drift apart from one another. Look at our country. Look at what's taking place right now. Look, calling what happened here a blind spot, it doesn't do justice. I would agree with you on that, but it was a blind spot. It was a blind spot where people could not see what they could not see. Understand, these acts were permitted because a social narrative elevated one group above another, and it gave them permission to hate. And I hate and calling it a blind spot because it's so much worse than that. But hey, if we can pull out a little bit and look at the rest of humanity today in 2020, there are people that still hate each other today, that would be willing to kill to get rid of the people that they hate. There are churches that hate each other today. There are countries that hate each other today. There are siblings that are at odds today and will not talk to one another and literally hate one another. There are husbands that hate wives, wives that hate husbands. There are children who hate their parents. Look, hate wasn't limited to just this location. Hate continues today. When we develop this social narrative and we think we know, but we don't know. We don't know what we don't know because we're blind to the full picture. We're blind to the reality of it all. See, this is why Jeremiah 17 says this, that the human heart, hey, it's more deceitful than all things. And it's desperately wicked, meaning we don't even know what evils can be contained within the human heart. And we look through history and we see it, man. We see what a warped social narrative can lead to. We see what hate can lead to. And yet we see hate everywhere today. And what concerns me is even those who are Christ followers are feeding into the hate because we have a blind spot and we need to be enlightened. We need to find truth. Eventually, Jonah is convinced to go to Nineveh, and what happens to his surprise? Well, not really to his surprise. The Assyrians heed the message and they repent, and you would think this would be a great time of celebration. But it wasn't a time of celebration. This was the passage that we read in the beginning. We'll go back to it. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. What seemed wrong? That the Assyrians would have an opportunity to repent. He was actually mad that they heeded the warning. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is why I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. That's why I was trying to run away." Why was he trying to run away? "Because I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." Catch this. Jonah is mad at God because God didn't go along with his social narrative. Jonah was mad at God for God being kind. Jonah was frustrated that God is a God for all people. Jonah is angry because God is merciful. Jonah is angry because God did not fill in the gaps of his social narrative and continue a narrative that he'd been establishing his entire life. And so now Jonah is in a tantrum. Look at verse 3. Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah and gave him shade for his head and eased his discomfort. And Jonah, woohoo, Jonah was happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I'm so angry right now, I wish I was dead." God keeps asking him, "Is it right for you to feel this way? Are you sure this is where you want to land?" It's almost like God was trying to walk him back because Jonah is painting himself in a corner that he will not be able to get out of. Now, look at verse 10. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about a plant. You've been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend to it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight, and should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? Listen, listen, listen. This is so important. So important. God says, you're upset over a plant, Jonah. You're upset over a plant that died, and yet you don't care if people die. You're more upset over the death of a plant than you are over the death of people. You're choosing a plant over an image bearer of God. This is why you're upset, Jonah. Are you sure this is how you want to feel? I could just see God saying, are you sure this is where you want to land? Are you sure this is how you want to feel? Because I'm about to nail you on something here, Jonah, if this is the road you're going to continue to go down. Isn't this what we see in our world today? Isn't this what we see all around us today? We live in a world that will fight you over the unethical treatment of a whale, but say nothing about the unethical treatment of Native Americans. Don't send me an email saying, oh, you're all for the unethical treatment of whales. That's not my point. My point is that Jonah was more concerned about a plant than people. And we see this in our culture today. We'll go to war over the immoral killing of Cecil the Lion. Remember that one? But some will say nothing about the immoral killing of a black man besides, well, that was kind of sad. Do you see it? We'll fight for the habitat of a bird, but show callous disregard for the injustice shown to our brothers and sisters. We'll be vocal about the treatment of animals, but be silent about the treatment of women. We'll scream to keep a statue up, but we'll be hushed about people who are being kept down. We'll scream to leave my flag up and at the same time saying, keep those people out. Do you see it? This is what God was saying. You're more concerned about stupid things than you are about the things that really matter. And what really matters is option three, the image bearers of God who need the people of God to come along and be the voice of God to speak out against injustice. You, Jonah, you're guilty because you're more concerned about a plant than you are about the people that I love. And it's everywhere. And I'm exhausted from it. Because we stopped loving people. And we're all guilty. Jonah, you're angry because you value a plant more than you value people. See, I read in the paper today that the Washington Redskins are taking their name under review because the name is considered to be racially insensitive to some. And I guarantee you what's going to happen, you're going to have people up in arms who will be ready to go to war over this stupid thing because they will be more upset about the change to a football team's name than they are of people who are being devalued. This is what God is saying. You're more upset over a plant than you are over people that matter. Let me leave you with six thoughts on blind spots. I'll go through these quickly. Maybe you'll see one in yourself. Here's the blind spot. I claim that I don't have a racist bone in my body, but resist letting certain people get too close to my family. Hey, if you claim that racism is a non-issue, but there's certain people that you don't want to have your children marry, or that you would become upset about if your children marry, then you have a blind spot. Jeff Foxworthy says, if you love all people as long as they don't live on your street, you have a blind spot. So maybe just ask yourself, is there any out-group that could make you react like this? Here's the second one. I claim all people are equal, but in my heart I believe that my ethnicity is superior to others. I was at a leadership conference with a bunch of pastors, and one of the worship sessions were led by Kirk Franklin. And Franklin has a very distinct style of worship. I personally like it, but it is different than what you experience in white churches and white worship. And as a worship leader, you know, his style was not my style, but I appreciated it. And while we were having conversations with a bunch of pastors after the session, one of the pastors said, well, that's not really worship. Listen, I know this pastor. He's not a bad person. But really what was happening was that claiming that all people are equal, but his ethnicity when it came to worship was better than Franklin's ethnicity of worship. These things weave their way in very subtly, very, very slightly. Here's number three. I claim all people are God's children, but treat some as they belong to another family. You ever see that one? Here's one, is that I claim to acknowledge many perspectives in life, but I'm not really willing to learn from any view that challenges my own. Listen, church, listen. It's not enough. Let me hit this next one here. I'm an unintentional participant in a bigoted system, so I am insulated from the guilt of the bigotry. I'm an unintentional participant in a bigoted system, so I am insulated from the guilt of the bigotry. Here's what I want to say about that. It is not enough for the church to simply not be a racist. The goal of the church cannot be, a non-racist cannot be the goal of the church. Kingdom-minded people cannot just not be racist. We have to be anti-racist. We have to be vocal about speaking out against injustice anywhere that we see them. See, if you were walking through the airport and you saw a child being abused, you would not walk by and say, well, I'm not a child abuser, and say nothing. You wouldn't walk by and say, that's not who I am. You wouldn't ask, what is the reason for it, or what has the child done? You would intervene because you are anti-abuse. Listen, church, it's not enough to just say, I'm not a racist anymore. We have to be those who are speaking out against racism. We have to be those who are speaking out against oppression. We have to call people and culture and government to a higher standard that reflects the kingdom culture of God that I talked about last week. Here's number six. I claim that because racism doesn't impact me, it doesn't exist, or at least to the degree that people say it does. Does that resonate with you? It's a blind spot. See, this is our social narrative. And if we've surrounded ourselves with only our in-group, then this is all that we will know is an in-group bias. See, those who are doing well in life often view society through a lens that is known as just world bias. This is defined as a tendency to assume that the world is just and therefore people get what they deserve in life. And so when you see obstacles that keep popping up for some people that don't exist for others, causing them to give up in despair, it is difficult simply to chalk their failure up to their own fault. But this is often what we believe. When we see people suffering from hardship, this blind spot will cause us to believe that they must have done something wrong or must have made bad choices in life and therefore must be getting what they deserve. Because racism doesn't exist, and so if they're suffering something, it must be on them. See, we cannot assume that my social narrative or my social reality is the reality of everyone. Because I don't know what I don't know. I haven't experienced what you have experienced. It is possible that we don't see it because we have a plank in our eye. It's our blind spot. And often we will turn a deaf ear and a mute tongue to opportunities for dialogue and for empathy and for learning. And sometimes instead of entering into the injustice in solidarity, we'll say things like, well, why can't you just get over it? Or just move past it? Listen, the underlying belief is that because racism isn't much of an issue from my perspective, that it must not be an issue from your perspective. That's a blind spot. That's saying that me and my social narrative, what I've constructed, that it is truth. Now, there's a portion of it that is truth to me because it's what I've come to believe, but that doesn't mean it's universal truth. It doesn't mean that my narrative is your narrative. You've experienced things that I've never experienced. And when we come up with this idea of saying, why don't you just get over it? What I'm saying is that because it hasn't been a problem for me, it must not be a problem for you. And if you say it's a problem for you, you must be lying or you must be exaggerating. Listen, church. Here's my challenge for us. I'm challenging us to question our social narratives. More than that, the Holy Spirit is challenging us to question our social narratives. The Holy Spirit is challenging us to be open to the possibility that we have blind spots, areas that we think we know, but we don't know, and that our social narrative has filled in the gaps with misinformation. We're being challenged to move away from option one, option two, and to land on option three, to begin to honor each person as an image bearer of God, to choose to love over hate. We're being challenged to have our blind spots exposed so that we can become the healing voice that this world needs. But we will not be that voice if we are sure that our social narrative is correct. Listen, let it not be said about us in this church that we are more concerned about a plant than we are people. Let it not be said about this church that we're more concerned about the name of a football team over the genocide of a people. All right. On a personal note, this series has been exhausting for me. With the reading and all that has gone into it. I've been reading a book called The Third Option. I'll talk a little bit more about it next week as we wrap this up. But listen, we can't be silent, right? Hey, it'd be easier to speak on an easier subject, like sin. Listen, this is our opportunity. This is the church's opportunity to be on the right side of history. And in order for us to do that, we have to be the voice of justice. And in order to be the voice of justice, we're going to have to become uncomfortable. And we're going to have to face some other narratives that we've been unwilling to face up until this point. But through it will come healing and will come restoration and will come reconciliation. That is my challenge to us. Let's pray. Lord, I know that our first response in this subject of blind spots is no, not me. But I pray that you would challenge us. And I know that there are many who are tired of this subject. But it's a subject that needs to be heard. And I know that this topic steps on toes, and I know it hits a little too close from home, and I know it stirs up anger, but what I'm asking is that we would simply allow the Holy Spirit to do what the Holy Spirit does, and that is transform us, challenge us, and change us. And if we have preferred one thing over people, then call us out on it. If we have been pro-statue to the detriment of people, then call us out on it. If we have been an advocate for a piece of cloth that is a flag over the plight of our fellow brothers and sisters, then call us out on it. If we need to repent, then we're willing to repent. We need to repent. Anything that gets in the way of us loving people, anything that gets in the way of us honoring people, tear it down. Tear it down in this church. Let us be the voice of healing. Let us be the voice of life. Let us be the voice of honor. Oh, Holy Spirit, do it. Do it. Can we just let go of hate? Can we just let go of frustration? Can you just let it go? Can you invite the Holy Spirit to come in and just flush away all the toxins? Heal us that we might be a voice of healing in our land. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you for sticking with us for another series. God bless you. Go out and be a difference maker in the world. Be a change agent in the world. Be an agent of peace in the world, because the world needs people like you. God bless you.